Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you want to call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment. We'd love to hear from you. I will say this, that the lines are full, so I'll give you the number, but you'll have to call in a little later, a few minutes at least, if you hope to find a line opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I've been making this announcement all week, and I'll do it again. We have a rare meeting, happens about once every 1 or 2 months, in Temecula. It's just a fellowship with Q&A. In Temecula, it's on Saturday night, this Saturday night. It was the meeting that was scheduled for last Saturday, but it had to be preempted by other issues, and now it's been rescheduled for this Saturday. So if you're one of those people who comes to our Southern California meetings, you can look at our website. You don't have to because you know where it is and what time it is if you regularly come, but if you aren't somebody who's been there before, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements tab and scroll on down to this Saturday's date, and you'll find all the information you need to join us. And obviously, this applies to any Southern California listeners. I would have said Temecula area listeners, because that's where it is, but we have people who drive an hour or more sometimes to these meetings. So I don't know how, you know, Southern California's a broad area. So that's this Saturday. I just want to make sure all those who may be interested are aware of it. Okay, let's talk to some of our callers. This is going to be John from Staten, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about, in the New Testament, it talks about Christians giving up their right to, like, eat meat offered to idols so as not to offend their brother, or, you know, like drinking alcohol. I suppose there's all kinds of examples, but what I want to know is what your opinion would be of a pastor who thinks that also applies to Christians giving up their rights and not having speaking against all the evil that's going on in this country, like abortion, same-sex marriage, burning down buildings, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, are we supposed to just sit
back? So the pastor says, well, of course we have the right to speak against these things, but to avoid offending others or causing others to sin, maybe we should just refrain from that and give up that right and not speak up. That's what he's saying?
Yeah.
Well, I would disagree. Right. First of all, speaking up for Christ is not only our right, it's our commission. It's our assignment from Christ himself. Now, someone might say, but if you're speaking about abortion and burning buildings, how does that have to do with Christ? It has a great deal to do with Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has a claim on every human being. Only Christians are actually obedient to him, but everyone is subject to him, and we are his spokesman. So that's why we find that John the Baptist, it says in Luke chapter 3, you know, he's put in prison for talking about a particular sin of Herod, and, you know, living in adultery with his brother's wife. But it says in Luke, and he put him in prison for speaking up about that and for his denunciation of all the other evil things Herod did. So, I mean, the prophetic voice has got to address injustice, and that's the main thing. Injustice is the principal concern of Christ on earth. We often think that the principal concern of Christ is getting people to go to heaven. Well, that's part of the story, but it's not the principal one. The Bible says, Jesus said that the Pharisees had neglected the weightier matters, the weightiest of all concerns, he said they were justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, those are the things that matter most to Jesus. They also matter the most to God in the Old Testament. Remember Micah 6:8, where God said, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Justice is at the top of the short list in both the prophets in the Old Testament and in Jesus' own statements. Christians have often cared very little about justice, partly perhaps because their eschatology has told them, well, we're leaving here. Why bother fixing things? Why bother polishing the brass on a sinking ship here? We're just going to be leaving here. Let's just get people saved. Well, we do need to get people saved. We do need to speak of Christ. But what if he doesn't come right away? You know, there were people in 1970 at the church I was going to who had read Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, and were listening to the pastor of our church saying that Jesus is going to come back really soon. And it kind of discouraged us from really making any long-term commitments. We didn't feel like the world could be in any sense improved. Jesus is coming too soon, so let's just rescue people and get them off the sinking ship into a lifeboat. But a sinking ship can take a long time to go down. That was 50 years ago. There were Christians who decided not to get married because Jesus was coming too soon, or not to have children because Jesus was coming too soon, or not to go to college because Jesus was coming too soon. In other words, if it was a project that would take more than a year or two, it was going to take much too long because Jesus is going to come back much sooner than that. Now, this is a shame, because when people think they know something about the times we're in, when Jesus himself said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his power. So it certainly isn't ours to know if Jesus is coming soon or if it's going to be another generation or two or 10. We just don't know. Several hundred years ago, Christians thought that they had evidence from the Bible that Jesus was coming soon. And it's been, of course, several centuries since then. A lot of things can be done. The American continent was, the American nation is founded since then, and all that America has accomplished has taken place since times centuries ago when Christians thought there wasn't, history wasn't going to go on that long. And so, I mean, Jesus said, "Occupy until I come," and not everyone is an evangelist. Paul made that very clear. He said that Christ gave different gifts to the church. Some were apostles, some were prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And, of course, there's some that fall into none of those categories. I'm none of those things, for example. Well, I'm a teacher, but I'm not a pastor or an evangelist. I love to evangelize, but Jesus said you make disciples by teaching them to observe everything he commanded. And he certainly commanded that we not neglect justice. In fact, Isaiah says that will be the mission of the Messiah in Isaiah 42. Verses 1 through 4, which, by the way, are quoted in Matthew chapter 12 as being about Jesus in his ministry on earth. And Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 says that the Messiah will establish justice in the earth and bring justice to the nations. And the law, the nations will await for his rule to be brought to him. And he's going to be bringing justice to the world. Now, I'm not saying the whole world's going to become just. I don't know. But we know that that's the mission. And when Jesus comes, he had better find us concerned about that mission. And not just being like, who was it, Chicken Little, or who said the sky is falling. But the point is, looting, breaking people's property, burning it down, when those people are innocent property owners, that's injustice. That's crime. That's criminal. And Jesus would have something to say about injustice. And so also about abortion. That's the chief injustice that America has been guilty of for, maybe close to a century. Maybe not quite. But yeah, about 90 years. No, about 80 years. excuse me. We've been killing the most vulnerable Americans, slaughtering them in cold blood in the abortion clinics. And if there's any injustice, that's it. When you take babies who've done nothing wrong and just execute them and tear them apart in the womb. It's horrible. And this is something that God has some strong feelings about. Jesus has strong feelings about. And Christians who don't speak up about it because they think, oh, that's not our business. Or, I have the right to speak, but I won't because it might offend somebody. That pastor is not thinking very clearly at all. Of course, many pastors do not, I'm afraid. But the truth is, it's not that we have the right to speak about it, which we can lay down if we want to. It's we have the assignment and the duty to speak up for righteousness' sake, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, I mean, the kingdom of God is not in heaven. The kingdom of God is right where Jesus planted it, right on earth. That's why Jesus said, you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if babies are being slaughtered by the millions, that's not God's will. If we're praying for God's will to be done on earth, why wouldn't we, put our hands and feet and our mouths to work denouncing that which is not God's will. This is something that a lot of Christians just have never thought very carefully about. And I think it's not so much that they want to lay down their right to speak. I think they're terrified to speak. In other words, they're cowardly. If someone says, you know, we have the right to speak, but let's just not, because some people might not like it, you know. You mean they might boycott your church? They might remove you for your Facebook page or your YouTube channel? I mean, really, that's what it's coming from. It's not coming from people who are saying, you know, we should be very humble and just lay down our rights to speak about righteousness. You don't have that option. And if you don't speak up for righteousness, that is not humility, that's cowardice.
Well, so if the shepherd boy, David, didn't want to have anything to do with the politics of his day, Goliath would have made slaves out of the Israelites. Is that a fair statement to say?
That is a fair statement. Now, someone might point out that Jesus didn't get involved in politics, and that's true. He didn't come to set up a rival earthly kingdom. He came to set up a kingdom that has a source in heaven but is here on earth. And that's why he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It is in this world, certainly. That's where it is, but it's not of it. It's a different kind of kingdom, and it's not a political kingdom. But we are people who live in the kingdom of God as Christians, and we also live in a state where we are a kingdom of priests. Now, what do priests do? God's people, as a priesthood on earth, are to teach God's ways to the nations. That's what priests did. They offered sacrifices, and they taught the law to the people of Israel. So as the priests of God, like Jesus said, we're supposed to teach people to observe everything Jesus commanded. So I just think that an awful lot of Christians have never really heard, and shame on the pastors if they have not, what the kingdom of God is. And of course, that's a great segue for me to say I just wrote a book on the subject, two books on the subject. But I'm not here to sell books. But I really think the weakness of the church comes from the total or near total ignorance of what the kingdom of God is and what it means to live in this world as a kingdom citizen. And most pastors, you know, a lot of pastors think, well, the kingdom, that's the millennium when Jesus comes back. So we're just praying for Jesus to come back when we say your kingdom come. No, that's not, it's not the millennium. It's not the millennium. Jesus talked about the kingdom as a little mustard seed that grows into a great tree, or as a field that has wheat and tares, which are the children of God and the children of the devil, growing together side by side, or as a mustard seed planted, or I said that, or leaven put into a lump of dough. Jesus indicated the kingdom is here in your midst. When he was asked when it's going to show up, he said, it's here, it's in your midst. So Jesus didn't talk about the kingdom as something that's going to come when he's gone, or when he comes back from being gone. It's going to be here while he's away. Jesus told the parable in Luke 19, the kingdom of God is like a nobleman who left and went to a far country to be assigned a throne and a crown to become king, to receive kingdom. And he took his servants and assigned them duties to take the resources he put in their hands and to steward them so that when he came back, there'd be something to show for the time he was away. And that's how things are now. Jesus went away, as it were, to a far country. He'll be coming back. He'll call all of his servants and say, now, I gave you certain things. What did you produce for me? And, you know, it went well for the ones who did well. But the ones who just wasted their opportunity, he said, you wicked and lazy servant. And he cast them out into outer darkness where there's, you know, gnashing of teeth and so forth. I just have a really different view than the pastor who said that. And that pastor will no doubt find a lot of pastors who'd say, yeah, way to go. Because many times pastors say, we can't talk about things that are controversial because we'll lose too many of our people. And if we lose our people, that's going to have an impact on the offerings. And if we lose a lot of the offerings, it'll have an impact on our paying the mortgage on our building and paying the salaries of the pastors. So we really need to keep people happy. That sounds cynical, but hey, I've been in ministry for 50 years. I've been in ministry in many churches. I've been in leadership in a couple of churches, and I know a lot of pastors who actually confide in me, and I know a lot about the American church and it's how it works. And I'm not just being cynical when I say a pastor has to keep his church big these days to keep the income big so that his salary can stay big and his building can stay big. I had a friend who was a pastor in a certain denomination, which I won't name, but it was an evangelical denomination. He left the denomination because at all the pastors' conferences, all they talked about was the three B's. He said, bodies, bricks, and bucks. You know, all that mattered was, do you have more bodies in your church? Do you have bigger buildings? And do you have more income? If so, you're a successful pastor. It may be that nobody's growing more spiritual or closer to God, but the church is getting bigger. And that takes bucks and takes bodies. And by the way, that pastor who told me that, he's not alone. I mean, lots of people have left the pastorate because of this corruption of the church. So, you know, you just have to be careful when you hear a pastor say things like that. You should check it out with Scripture.
Okay, thank you.
All right. That went a long time, so I better take another caller. Let's see, Alan from Arlington, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Alan.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
So if Gehenna is to be interpreted as a literal location of the Valley of Hinnom and not a place where the soul goes after death, I was wondering how that would fall in the line with Matthew 10:28.
Oh, I'm sorry. My mic was not up enough. I'm sorry. Okay, let me go back here. Yeah, the verse you mentioned is an important verse on deciding what Gehenna refers to, because Gehenna is usually translated in our English Bibles as hell. But that's not really a translation. That's an interpretation. Gehenna doesn't mean hell. Gehenna, literally translated, means Valley of Hinnom. It's the literal translation from the Greek, is the Valley of Hinnom. And there was a place outside Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. It had prophetic significance because Jeremiah and Isaiah had both spoken of the Valley of Hinnom as a place where dead bodies at time of war would be accumulated. It'd be like a mass burial, a mass grave for all the war dead outside Israel, outside of Jerusalem. And so Jesus, when he used the word Gehenna, if he was speaking of the Valley of Hinnom, which was what it means, what the word means, then he was speaking like Jeremiah. He's saying, you know, Jeremiah was saying, the Babylonians are coming, and if you don't repent, you're going to be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom as corpses. And in fact, Jeremiah said the Valley of Hinnom is going to be called the Valley of Slaughter because of the abundance of the dead bodies that will be in it. That's what Jeremiah said as he anticipated the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Jesus, in his preaching, anticipated the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, and he spoke of it often. And when he said, if you don't, you know, join my kingdom, basically, you're going to end up in Gehenna, just like Jeremiah said about people who would reject his prophecy. So it's very reasonable to say that Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. That's just a true statement. And that Jesus might have been talking about the Valley of Hinnom. But you raise a verse that is, for many people, strikes them as not fitting that idea. And that's Matthew 10:28. Where Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, or in Gehenna, actually. It's an interesting statement that he can destroy soul and body in hell. One thing that's interesting is he doesn't say body and soul, because you'd think that if he's talking about the afterlife and that the soul is destroyed after the body is destroyed, when they kill the body, then the next thing would be to kill the soul. But he actually mentions the soul first. God can destroy the soul and the body. Now, the expression, the soul and the body, actually reflects a statement of Isaiah. I believe it's in Isaiah 10. Let me look there quickly and find it. And it says, speaking of God devouring the Assyrians through war. He says, he compares it with a forest of trees. The people are like trees, and the nation is like a forest of trees. He says, it will consume, that is God's judgment, will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away and then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child could ride them. Now notice it says that when God burns up the Assyrians, he'll destroy both soul and body. Now it doesn't say anything about the afterlife here. In fact, it doesn't even refer to them as people. It refers to them as trees. In a forest fire, when the trees are burned down, and you say they're burned up soul and body, that must simply mean entirely, without remainder, completely. Because trees, frankly, don't have souls, as far as we know. And yet the same phrase is used by Jesus, that God can destroy soul and body in Gehenna. So, you know, I think that the phrase soul and body may be directly lifted from Isaiah 10:18, and that it's a figure of speech rather than referring to something that really happens to the soul separately. There's other ways to see it also, but I don't have time to go through them. I do treat that verse in some detail in my book on the three views about hell. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, and I do deal with that verse and talk about the different ways it could be understood. I don't, unfortunately, have time to do that, survey them all right now. But I'm not one who is saying that Gehenna has to be translated Valley of Hinnom. It just seems like it'd be consistent because that's what the word actually means. But if Jesus used the word Gehenna, which meant the Valley of Hinnom, but he was using it figuratively to refer to hell, well, then all bets are off. Maybe he is referring to hell. But I guess the question would be, why would he use the Valley of Hinnom to refer to hell? Now, I can give part of an answer because the rabbis had decided that Sheol, which is the place the dead go, is divided into two compartments. One of them was Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the other they called Gehenna. Now, of course, the prophets before that had spoken of Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom literally as the Valley of Hinnom. But in the intertestamental period, not prophets but rabbis came up with the idea that the wicked will be destroyed in the afterlife in a place they called Gehenna, which is obviously very much like Gehenna. And so many people think that Jesus was using the term the way the rabbis did. And a person can believe that if they want to, but I think if you're given the choice, would Jesus use it the way the rabbis used it, or would he use it the way the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, used it? I think Jesus had more in common with the prophets than he did with the rabbis. So it's up in the air. He might have been talking about hell, but there's not a very good argument for it, in my opinion.
Okay, well, thank you. I appreciate the time you took to respond to that. And, really appreciate your ministry.
Thanks, Alan. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I know you've talked before about how there's like 7 years, which will just mean a completion of time and stuff like that, where it doesn't necessarily have to mean 7 years.
Well, that's not my position. No, I mean, I suppose that is a view that could be held, but that's not the view I take.
In Revelation, that's not something where it says seven. Many times it says seven this, seven bowls, seven
right,
bowls.
Right, but Revelation never mentions 7 years. Revelation mentions seven bowls, seven letters, seven trumpets, seven thunders, and so forth. There's a lot of sevens in Revelation. The one seven that isn't found in Revelation is the phrase 7 years. There's references to 3.5 years. About five times, 3.5 years is mentioned. But there's no 7 years mentioned in Revelation. It's from Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is the 70 weeks. You know, this is such an involved discussion, much more than I can really get into now. I know that you've been to my website before. I would suggest you just go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look up Daniel. Look up Daniel 9, and I go into great detail about, I compare Scripture with Scripture. I compare different views. My views on Daniel's 70th week are not a secret, but it's such an involved subject. I'm asked about it so frequently. Sometimes I think, well, maybe if you just go listen to my lecture, you'll get an unhurried treatment of the subject rather than what you'd get from me right now, because the the break is going to start in about 6 seconds. So why don't you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the book of Daniel, verse by verse, and go to Daniel 9, and you'll hear a complete treatment of the 70 weeks. I'm out of time for this segment, so I appreciate your call. We're not done. We're only halfway through the program. We have another half hour coming. And at this point, I just want to make you aware of something. One thing you might be aware of is that there's been no commercials in the first half, and there will be no commercials in the second half because there are no commercials on our broadcast. So how do we pay for it? We pay for it from listener support. If the listeners support it, we can pay for the radio time. If listeners don't, well, then that's a different story. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Looks like the lines are full again, but if you want to call in a little bit, actually, yeah, they are full, it looks like. You can call in a few minutes, and you might find a line has opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And we're going to go right back to the calls because we've taken we only took a few in the first half hour. Let's talk to Michael in Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael. Haven't heard from you for a while.
Yeah, Steve, great to hear you, and happy Christmas season and all that.
Thank you.
So I'm maybe against my better judgment, but I'm continuing to, on YouTube, which I have access to now, watch some of the, well, no, mostly Christopher Hitchens. I've seen Sam Harris and briefly Richard Dawkins and the other.
I've read them all, yeah.
Yeah.
And listened to them all.
Mm-hmm. Four Horsemen of Atheism.
Right.
And Christopher Hitchens was actually very, very strong in his views. And
you mean he's very emotional. He's very caustic and very hostile to religion.
Yeah, he called, yeah, in maybe one of his last books, he referred to religion as poison.
Yeah, that's the subtitle of his main book, which is called God Is Not Good, How Religion Poisons Everything. That was his best-selling book.
He categorically said there's nothing that is positive. It poisons the society. And I, of course, I don't share that view at all.
Yeah.
It seems the most difficult thing. And I rent a room from a very nice Christian woman. She was going to Twin Lakes. Now it's not so active because of the COVID.
Yeah.
But anyway, the most difficult thing is for people to get a sense of the divine, God, whatever you want to call it, in the heart. Because otherwise, it just seems like an imposition, a bunch of dictates. You know, you should
right.
do this.
Right, that's kind of what religion is. Religion is a bunch of rules and rituals which interfere with the life of somebody who'd rather be doing something else. And so many people find religion to be an imposition on their life, and many people become embittered by that imposition because they don't want that imposition. Some of them actually conform to religion and embrace religion. They don't like it, but they do it because they're afraid of going to hell or something like that. And then they become resentful to people who aren't making the same sacrifice, who aren't being religious. And then they become very legalistic and judgmental because they don't like what they're doing, but they do it anyway. They feel pressured. Now, see, that's that kind of religion does poison everything. And, of course, that's the kind of religion that causes religious wars and that causes hatred and division of families and things like that who just, you know, don't know how to love each other. Now, religion, we might actually agree with Hitchens, Christopher Hitchens, that religion poisons everything, but I would never advocate religion. I would advocate Jesus, and Jesus doesn't poison anything. He's the antidote. He's the antidote to both religious poison and atheistic poison. I mean, it's amazing that Hitchens would say that religion poisons everything, and yet he is so full of venom. And you know, he's not now. He's gone to meet his maker. But you know, during his life, he was full of venom. You know, his brother, who was a Christian, wrote a book called Rage Against God, in which he kind of countered his brother, Christopher Hitchens' complaints. For some reason, Christopher was very hateful and raging against God and anyone who was foolish enough to believe in God. But he must not have met, or at least having met them, may not have recognized real Christians. You can go to many churches and not discern any real Christians. I'm not saying there aren't any there. Almost every church I've been to has some people in it who are real Christians, but you can't really pick them out if you just visit. I mean, just a visit, you see a bunch of people who maybe some of them you know from secular world, and you know that they're not Christians because the way they curse God and the way they cheat and the way they, you know, watch pornography and things like that. I mean, there's people in churches who are in no sense Christians. And even though there are real Christians in the church, an unbeliever coming in and looking at it, if he sees hypocrites there that he knows are hypocrites, he may just leap to the conclusion that, you know, everyone who claims to follow Jesus is a hypocrite. It has not been my experience because I don't go to those churches. And I would say almost every person that I'm close to, and there's many, many people I've been close to who are Christians, are in no sense toxic, if anything. They give more to charity to help the poor than secular people do. They are kind to their enemies. They're humble before God. They speak peaceably even to people like Hitchens. But he's the one who's full of venom. So it's kind of strange that he'd say religion poisons everything. I think we could say if by religion we don't mean Christ, we mean maybe religion that calls itself Christian, as well as Muslim religion and maybe other religion too, that does possibly poison everything, and so does the religion of atheism. Atheism poisons everything too. There's only one thing that's an antidote to that poison, and that is God himself and Jesus. And anyone who knows God loves. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So you can find a lot of religious people who are fairly toxic, but love is never toxic. True, the love of God, which real people who really know God live in. That's the hope of the world, in a sense. I mean, the kingdom of God lived out by people who are true followers of Jesus Christ. That's everywhere that has gone, and most missionaries have been of that type. Not all, but most missionaries historically have been truly sacrificial, humble servants of Christ who really loved him, and they loved people, and they've gone and they've made the world a better place all over the world. Third world countries have come to have Christian missionaries who go as doctors and open hospitals and schools to teach the children to be literate. Mother Teresa is a great example, in my opinion, of somebody who loved Jesus. Yeah, she was a Catholic, and I disagree with her theology, but she certainly loved Jesus. And because she loved Jesus, she loved people. And she certainly made Calcutta a better place by her arrival there. And this has been really the case with virtually every nation. Once Christianity through missionaries has penetrated them, human rights have been improved. Killing babies, killing old people, demeaning women, binding women's feet little girls' feet so that they have bound feet when they grow up, having widows who have to die when their husband dies and they have to be burned alive on the pyre of their husbands. These are the things that were practiced in China and India and other places before the gospel came. When the gospel came, these things were halted, or at least regionally, where the missionaries had influence. And so that's not poisoning everything. That's redeeming everything. So it's hard to know. I mean, I wish I could talk to Christopher Hitchens and say, what do you mean by religion? I think he would just say belief in God. But it's possible that he never really had a conversation with many people who had a belief in God and who weren't very religious and dour and judgmental. And if that was his experience, I could see why he'd say it poisons everything. But that's not been my experience. I don't hang out with those kinds of Christians very often. And the Christians I know are changing the world for good. So, you know, it just really depends on what your experience is. But if you have the experience that does not permit you to distinguish between a person who calls himself a Christian, he's just part of a religion, on the one hand, or a person who calls himself a Christian because he's really a devoted follower of Christ, who forsaken all to be a disciple of Jesus and is ready to die for Jesus and for the world, like Jesus, then not many people are going to be tempted to say that poisoned anything. If anything, it would change Christopher Hitchens' whole approach. Although his brother did say, not in his book, but I heard him say it in a debate, that he knew his brother Christopher very well. In fact, they were very friendly with each other. His Christian brother and he would actually have good friendly conversations. They loved each other. But after Hitchens was dead, his brother said, you know, one of the reasons, and he knew this because Christopher told him so, one of the reasons Christopher chose to be an atheist is because he didn't want any restraints on sexual morality. And that'll do it. If you don't want restraints on your sexual behavior, then you're going to want to stamp out every religious doctrine that says you need to restrain yourself. So that would be, yeah, I feel sorry for Christopher Hitchens. I think his experience was not very expansive with Christians. He knew some, his brother, for example, and he knew another one too. A man that I debated once named Doug Wilson, I debated him on Calvinism. He traveled around the country with Christopher Hitchens as a Christian apologist, and they would give presentations together. And I believe Christopher Hitchens was impressed with Doug Wilson. And so it may be that as he got nearer the end of his life, that his views may have softened a little bit from having met some decent Christian people. I need to go on to another caller, and that's going to be Peter from London. Hi, Peter. Thanks for waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
That's all right, Steve. Yeah, thank you. My question today is, so as a kid, I used to, reading the Gospels, it seemed to me that Jesus just appeared out of nowhere, whereas he approached his disciples and called them, you know, to follow him. And as I've been reading the John, it seems mm-hmm. to me that the disciples actually got acquainted with Jesus, and actually Andrew was a disciple of John prior, who John would have known. You know, obviously he was the forerunner of Christ, so he yeah. probably may have explained to Andrew about, you know, about Christ. So I guess right. my question is, do you reckon that, you know, James, John, Peter and Andrew actually had some time to get to know Christ before he called them?
Yes. Yes, the answer is yes. When you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, you only read about the time when Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee, and these four fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John, who are business partners in fishing, that he came to where they were and he said, follow me, and they dropped everything and followed him. It's like, what, they gave up their business, they gave up their property, they gave up their livelihood. Why would they do that with a stranger? Well, he wasn't a stranger, because as you point out in John chapter 1, Andrew and Peter both met Jesus, and so did probably John. There's an unnamed disciple in John chapter 1 who was with them, and it was probably John. But in all likelihood, Peter, Andrew, and John, three of the four fishermen, they actually spent a day with him. They heard John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, saying, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they left John, because they were John's disciples, and they followed Jesus, and it says they spent the afternoon with him. Now, we don't read that they followed him anymore after that point. We don't know that he called them to. He might not have. He called them to leave their nets later, possibly as much as a year later, up in Galilee at the other end of the country. So John fills in details that the other Gospels kind of leave unmentioned. And to understand the whole picture, these men, these fishermen, met Jesus when they were following John the Baptist, and John, you know, told them. And Andrew went and found his brother Simon and said, hey, we found the Messiah. So Simon came already with it in his head that he's going to meet the Messiah. And Jesus apparently impressed them plenty, but it's one thing to be impressed with Jesus and another thing to follow him, to leave everything to follow him. And I don't think people would normally do that unless he called them to, and we don't read that he did at that point. Maybe he wanted them to stew a little bit. Maybe he wanted them to think a while about what they'd heard from him on their first encounter, so that when he came months later to Galilee, where they were fishing, and said, follow me, they were ready. They were primed, and they left everything to follow him and never looked back.
And also, because I also think about the rich young ruler and then the madman of, I think, Gadara. And it seems like, you know, Jesus asks the rich young ruler, you know, he asks him, you know, the soul you have and follow me. And, you know, then you had the madman at Gadara who begged Jesus to follow him, but Jesus said, you know, go and go to tell your family what you've witnessed here. And it seemed that the rich young ruler is almost like the disciples had time to know Jesus, but there's times where Jesus would just ask, you know, follow me, and I don't know.
True. Like Matthew. Well, I think that Matthew was in Capernaum selling, or he was a tax collector, and it was in Capernaum that Jesus was a phenomenon. Many of the miracles that we read of in the Synoptic Gospels took place in that town of Capernaum. And we read that Jesus was so popular that crowds came and you couldn't even get close to him. Some guys who had a paralyzed friend had to climb up on the roof of the place Jesus was and break through the roof and lower him down because they couldn't get through the crowd. So Matthew, who was collecting taxes in that town, almost certainly had heard of Jesus because everyone was talking about him. He was the biggest thing in the village. And so when Jesus then came and said, follow me, I think Matthew had already contemplated his interest in Jesus and took and leaped at it. The man of Gadara, who had the legion of demons cast out of him, that is interesting that he begged Jesus to travel with Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus, which, of course, Jesus commanded some people to do, but he commanded this man not to do it. He commanded this guy to go back and evangelize his friends and family. So obviously, to be a follower of Christ didn't always mean that you walk around the countryside with him. The rich young ruler, now he obviously had some positive impressions of Christ before he approached Christ, because he came running to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? So he already, before he laid eyes on Jesus or before Jesus laid eyes on him, this man already had decided that Jesus was such a person that if he told you what to do for eternal life, he would know. You know, he really was impressed with Jesus, and he came. But when Jesus told him to sell all he has and give to the poor and come follow him, the man was not ready to do it. So we see a lot of cases of individuals who have a chance to follow Jesus, and even one case where Jesus doesn't let a guy follow him. But that's because the plan of God for different people is different. You remember the story of three different guys who were ready to follow him. Jesus said to one, and they're anonymous who they are, but they're all mentioned together in Luke. Jesus said to one of them, follow me. Oh, no, the guy came to him and said, I will follow you. The guy initiated, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, he's basically saying, if you want to follow me, you better count the cost. You might have to sleep under a bridge because we don't have a house. You know, we're poor. And we are not told if this man then did become a follower of Christ, but I think the fact that there's no mention that he did may suggest that Jesus knew that he would be put off by this truth, and maybe the guy didn't come. Then another guy came to Jesus, or Jesus called another guy to follow him. He said, let me first go say goodbye to those at my house. And Jesus said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom of God. You come and follow me. And then there was one, of course, who said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said, well, actually, that might have been the one where he said put in the hand of the plow. The point is that Jesus tried to back them off from their enthusiasm, even though they were eager to follow him after they would have their way first. Let me first go bury my father. Let me first say goodbye to those in my household. And you can't follow Jesus if it's going to be me first. That's, you know, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. You can't have it in your head, hey, I've got an agenda here. Let me do my thing first, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way it works. So we'd have people who could have followed Jesus, but apparently didn't, because Jesus told them, you know, what was involved in it. Hey, listen, I need to try to take some more calls if I can, Peter, but I appreciate you calling from London.
Thanks, Steve. Take care.
Bye. God bless you. Thank you for calling. I'm Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, as you know very well, a lot of so-called Christian teaching is based upon very little or no actual logical scriptural evidence and often based upon a complete misunderstanding of Scripture and total misapplication of Scripture. One example of this is the teaching about the image of the Antichrist in the 21st century in a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, based upon a total misunderstanding and total misapplication of Daniel 9:27, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 13.
Right.
Likewise, there's a couple of points here. Likewise, also, the doctrine of eternal torture has much less evidence than hundreds of other scriptures which suggest other possibilities. Likewise, also, the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute eternal God and to the very same degree that God the Father is absolute eternal God mainly is based upon just three places of Scripture, which I believe can be easily refuted. Those three places are John chapter 1, John 8:58, and Revelation chapter 1. Regarding John chapter 1, there is very little or no scriptural evidence that the eternal Word of God was a son before Bethlehem or even a person before Bethlehem. When John chapter 1 says that all things were made through Jesus Christ, it can very easily be in a proleptic sense only. In other words, the eternal Word of God, the Father, which created all things, was the very same eternal Word and exactly the same eternal Word of God, which became a son in Bethlehem and which became a person in Bethlehem. And very quickly, with regard to Revelation chapter 1 and John 8:58, there is strong evidence from both Daniel 10 and from Revelation chapter 1 itself that the person who spoke to John in the first person using divine titles in Revelation chapter 1 is only himself, an angel speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus spoke for God the Father in the first person with divine title in John 8:58, this certainly does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God to the same degree as the Father is eternal God, correct?
Well, that's a lot to cover. Some of what you said is correct. Some of it I would dispute. One thing I would agree with you about is that when it says in the beginning was the Word, it doesn't say he was the Son. And I can find nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus was called the Son prior to his birth in Bethlehem. I believe he was God. I believe he was, had personal, and this is how we disagree. You said there's nothing that says that the Word was personal, except that personal pronouns are used throughout the whole passage. The Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and so forth. So the Word is spoken of even prior to his incarnation, even at the time of creation. He is spoken of as if he is a person. He's not it, which could have been easy enough for John to say, it, the Word, it. In fact, you would expect the Word to be called it. And therefore, it's jarring. It's jarring to hear a Word, which is not usually a personal being, called him consistently throughout the passage. More than that, it's almost as jarring as to hear him say, the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's jarring too. In other words, John is knowingly saying things that are a little perhaps beyond our ken, a little beyond our depth. And yet he's not backing away from what is for us a difficult concept. As far as an angel speaking in Revelation for Christ, you may be right, but he has him saying, I'm the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. And he says, I am the one who is alive, who was dead, and now I'm alive again. Now, of course, Jesus then, whether it's an angel speaking, you know, as his mouthpiece, or whether it's Jesus himself, it's saying it about Jesus, that he's the first and the last, that he's the beginning and the end. These are terms that were Yahweh's titles in the Old Testament. And Jesus was called by many of Yahweh's titles, even in saying, I am the good shepherd. David said, Yahweh is my shepherd. God is the shepherd of Israel. And Jesus says, no, I'm the good shepherd. So, I mean, there are lots of Yahweh titles besides I am and besides first and the last. Jesus acted as if he had the authority of Yahweh. Now, was he in all respects the same as Yahweh? Well, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't go into detail about that. Nor would it be something that, I mean, I wouldn't want to fight somebody to the mat about whether there's any differences in the divinity of the Father as opposed to the divinity of the Son. We're not given much information about that. But to make Jesus less than God is to make him less than what he made himself by using divine titles for himself. So I know obviously you don't believe Jesus is God, and you've called and made that point many times before, and you're welcome to believe whatever you want, but you have not persuaded me to abandon the whole counsel of Scripture, which is what I would have to do to tell myself that Jesus was not God. But I appreciate your call very much. All right, not much time left. Let's talk to Joshua from Honolulu briefly. Hi, Joshua. Welcome.
Hi. Love listening to you, Steve. I have a quick question. So my dad has gotten into some Ron Wyatt.
Okay. Uh-huh. The
YouTube,
archaeologist.
YouTube videos. And
yeah.
Yes. And he's, I'm trying to, it's almost gotten to the place where he's one of the videos or discoveries that Ron Wyatt said of the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
And my dad is fixed as if it's, this is completely true and this is necessary.
Okay, let me.
As almost like an addition to the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, we are almost out of time. Let me jump in to address that if I can. Ron Wyatt was an amateur archaeologist, and he claimed to have found Noah's Ark, to have found the Ark of the Covenant, and a bunch of other things that no one else has ever been able to find. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, I believe, and I'm afraid that many times, not to, broad brush the whole movement, but a lot of people who are Seventh-day Adventists have not been free from fraud. For example, Ellen G. White, about half of what she wrote as the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventists was plagiarized from other writers. She didn't say that. She didn't. Later on, a lot of Seventh-day Adventist scholars discovered that, and they left the church. But, you know, fraud is not unknown in the Seventh-day Adventists, even when they predicted the date of Second Coming and it didn't happen. So she says, oh, well, that's different. That's, he came into the investigative judgment in heaven. Well, she never predicted that for that date, but because what she predicted didn't happen, she had to come up with another explanation. This is not honesty. Now, I'm not saying that because the founder of Seventh-day Adventism was not honest, that everyone who is a Seventh-day Adventist is dishonest. I wouldn't say that at all. But there are many archaeologists who laugh at Ron Wyatt. And let's say he did find the Ark of the Covenant and that it was buried under Mount Calvary so that the blood of Jesus coming down the cross went through a crack in the rock and fell on the mercy seat, as Ron Wyatt suggests. Well, don't you think the Jews who would love to find the Ark of the Covenant would then go look in the same place? It's kind of narrowed down. I mean, if it's under Mount Calvary, under where the cross was, we may not know the exact spot where the cross was, but it's a relatively small geographical area to search. And by the way, Jewish Israeli archaeologists are superb archaeologists, and they haven't found it. So I think I would just view Ron Wyatt with suspicion. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. Thanks for joining us. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll go there and use the things that are there, or donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.